I believe there's children's ministry this morning, so kids that are here that are what, fifth grade and below, can make their way out the back doors with parents and sign them in, and they'll go off to their classes this morning. As the kids go out, you can return in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. This morning, we conclude an uninterrupted sermon series through the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And we've been here for 12 weeks. We began January, the first Sunday in January. And now you kind of feel, or I kind of feel funny about it, because this, after all, is Palm Sunday. And we plan to do a 12-week sermon series on Genesis 1 and 2, and then, of course, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday morning. We'll focus our attention on the resurrection, but it kind of feels a little funny for me, the preacher, on Palm Sunday to say, turn to Genesis 2, because that's not typical Palm Sunday text material, right? But that's where we are this morning. It has been an uninterrupted sermon series, and for some of you, the experience has been interrupted by travel. We have a number of our multitude that head south for the winter, and some of those snowbirds are coming back home, and we saw them in the early service and see some of them this morning, so welcome back, and we have more coming. Some have had the interruption not of just travel, but some have had the interruption of weather. If you remember back January, February, March, we've had some, the storms seem to come on Saturday, Sunday this year, so we had some interruption with weather. Some of you experienced the interruption of sickness. Some of you have had the difficulty of being ill at various times this winter. But by God's grace, the majority of us, self-included, we've experienced 12 weeks of sustained study in two chapters, the opening paragraphs of the book of Genesis, 56 verses total. And this morning, I'm going to return our attention to Genesis 1:27, and then we're going to look at the concluding paragraph of Genesis chapter 2, and that'll be our text for this morning. But as you found your place there, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read the text and spend our time on it this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been good. It's been good to be here this morning, good to gather together as your people and to hear songs sung and to sing to you and sing to one another truth concerning yourself. Truth about the majesty, glory, sonship, kingship of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and our soon-coming King. We thank you, as already has been communicated in song and in Scripture, we thank you for His humility, for His service, for His sacrifice, for His obedience. We are grateful that He is our righteousness, grateful that as we trust in Jesus, He becomes ours and we become yours, and our sins are forgiven and His righteousness is imputed to us, and thankful that that work has been complete and that in Christ we are complete in you, and so we rejoice in that reality this morning. Father, as we turn again to the Scripture and conclude this series in Genesis, I pray that you would take your word and communicate it to us this morning by your Spirit and teach us and instruct us and remind us of truth and cause us to tremble at your word and be humble before you and receive your word as truth coming from you. Bless us now as a congregation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had you turn. I go back to Genesis chapter 1. It's probably on the same page of Scripture in your Bibles, but back to the latter part of the sixth day of creation. In verse 27, it says, So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And now if you jump down to the end of chapter 2, it picks up on the details of the creation of man and woman in God's image, telling us that the details of this special creation are worthy of additional attention, or we wouldn't be circling back there. More often, as we read the biblical narrative, it just keeps moving forward. Rarely does it circle back, but here, as it relates to the creation of man and woman, there is a circling back, if you will, to day six, and day six get a second look. We didn't get additional details on the preceding 5 days of creation. If you were to look back into Genesis chapter 1, we didn't get additional details on the creation of light and darkness, the expanse, earth and sea, vegetation and fruit trees, sun, stars, planets, fish, birds, animals. The text tells us, if we were to go back and reread chapter 1, the text simply tells us that God spoke and creation came to be and that it was good and that it took place over the course of a week. And all of that is recorded on a single sheet of paper. And many details just aren't included. Maybe details we wish were there. But when the biblical text begins to speak of the creation of humanity at the end of chapter 1, it circles back a second time in chapter 2, giving us pertinent information for our instruction and edification. So now let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a corresponding other, a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. And the man said, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There are several truths that God communicates to us in the Scripture that may be difficult for us to get our minds around. Difficult truths for us to comprehend. Some of those truths are already revealed to us in the Scripture that we've already covered in this sermon series. For example, the truth that God is eternal. He's always been. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. He's always been in existence. How do you begin to comprehend that truth, God's eternality, communicated in Genesis 1 and at various places throughout the Scripture? That's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. The fact that God is an infinite spirit and everywhere present, omnipresent. Paul says when he preached to the Athens unbelievers, he said that in God we live and move and have our being. All of creation is in God's presence. He's omnipresent. How do you get your mind around that truth? God is a triunity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's been in relationship forever. How is God one, but yet three in one? How do you get your mind around these truths? Well, here in this passage that we read this morning, it says there in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" And we go, easy button. Not difficult to comprehend. It's not good for the man to be alone, especially if that man has children. There's nothing more helpless than a newborn father. The dad might be able to make the crib, but he's nearly clueless what to do with a little one who sleeps there. I remember it was nearly 28 years ago when we brought our firstborn home from the hospital. And you bring home this little 6-pound person. And you lay this little person down in that 4-acre crib. You know, the crib looks giant. And then it's outgrown in a matter of just weeks or months. I remember bringing home our firstborn and laying this little one down in the crib. And I remember verbalizing, "What do you do now? I'm done. We're done, right? You want to have another one?" Oh. It's remarkable how the biblical text, if we were to continue to read forward, draws out the unique contributions that both fathers and mothers make in the raising of children. Men and women, mothers and fathers, are equal in dignity, made in God's image, but they are not the same. We are equally made in God's image, but we're not identical, not even close. And both males and females are necessary not just for the procreation of humanity, but also necessary for relational human flourishing. You remove one or the other, and you have serious relational insufficiency. In the family, Mothers seem to intuitively know what to do, and fathers seem to come along slowly and then thrive in other areas of their children's development. But both males and females, both mothers and fathers, are needed for human flourishing. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Not difficult for us to get our minds around. Not difficult for us to comprehend. Another interesting feature of this passage, it's interesting to note that on the preceding 6 days of creation, if we were to again go back and look at those first 6 days of creation, there is a repeated expression at the end of all of that. It says, and God saw that it was good on day one, and then twice on day three, four, five, and six. At the end of the creation day, it just continually says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And you get the end of the creation week in Genesis 1:31 at the very end, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And so it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Then you get into our chapter, chapter 2, then God said, it is not good. And this should stand out to us, right? This is a break in the pattern. As one commentator said, this is not a flaw in God's creation, but it is a peculiar feature of God's creation. God brings to mankind's attention the relational deficiency of being solitary. Man was not made to be alone. Males and females were not made to be alone. Mankind was made for a relationship with God. And mankind was made for a relationship with one another, and this is a part of what it means to be made in God's image. We are essentially relational. And we've drilled down on this earlier when we talked about being made in God's image. God has always been in relationship, eternally so. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's a relational God, and he's made us in his image, and we are relational too. And so it's no surprise to us when God says it's not good for man to be alone. We are essentially relational. A second part of what it means to be made in God's image means that we have also been made not only for relationship, but also for responsibility, for exercising dominion over God's creation. And a second part of what it means to be made in God's image, this responsibility, shows up when God gives to mankind naming responsibility of the animal kingdom. Mankind, being made in God's image, made for relationship, made for responsibility, God gives or shares with mankind the particular right and the particular responsibility of naming the creation that God has made. This is a remarkable sharing. It's as though God's saying, I made all this, you get to name it. How incredible. So God gives to man the responsibility of naming the animals. And in doing that, in the process, a man, as we read the text, man is, he's naming all the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and the livestock and the living creature, and he names all that, and in the process, what shows up is a relational deficiency. There's not a corresponding other. And interestingly, the natural world and the animal kingdom itself will be insufficient to satisfy mankind's relational need. As wonderful as the natural world is, and as wonderful as animals are, they will not fulfill this relational deficiency. The implications of this truth are huge and far-reaching. Let me give you just a few of them this morning. The bumper sticker that says, "The more time I spend with people, the more I love my dog." You've seen that. Maybe you have it on your car. The ushers are checking the bumpers. Right? No, it's not true. We get that, and we understand what it's saying, and we snicker at it. But if we were actually to believe that, it would be to be pulled into believing a lie. As wonderful as the animal kingdom is, and as joy-producing as a loving pet can be, we weren't made for the animal kingdom. We were made for God, and we were made for one another, and pets replacing people is self-destructive. Now, don't get me wrong. If you know me, you know that I'm a big pet lover. Huge. This is the first time this year in our 30 years of marriage that we've not had a dog in our house. I've always had a dog as a kid being raised, and we've always had pets, and I'm a huge pet lover. And I love animals. And if you've ever gone, some of you have gone backpacking with me, and whenever we are out backpacking in the wilderness and we come across other people who are backpacking who have a dog, I'm the relational idiot that drops to the knees and greets the dog before I greet the human. I'm a big pet lover, and I love animals. And if you don't have an affinity and kindness for animals, something is seriously wrong with you. But as we read this text, we see mankind naming the animals, and he gets to the end of that, and there's a recognized relational deficiency. There's not the corresponding other to him. And primarily, we were made for God, and we were made for one another. So have a cup of coffee with a person who loves cats, and do spiritual good to one another. And you'll be far more enriched and far more blessed than watching cute cat videos on YouTube all day long. Although there's nothing wrong with cute cat videos on YouTube. And if you have a dog, wonderful. Take that dog for a walk and meet up with someone else who takes their dog for a walk and connect with that person and do spiritual good to one another. Because we were made for God and we were made for one another. Think of this another way. When God says it's not good for the man to be alone, think of this. Mankind all alone cannot keep God's commandments. Now you think through that. Think through last week's message. What commandments did God give to mankind? What was the first one? It wasn't, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first commandment that God gave to mankind was what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How do you do that all alone? You don't. It's impossible. The companion of God's creation for mankind isn't just for his pleasure and procreation, but it's also for the completion and the carry out of the obedience to God's commands. And we don't obey God's commands all alone, not from the start nor today. So the companion that God made for the mankind in the Garden of Eden was not just for pleasure and procreation, but also for exercising dominion with him over the creation that God had made and enjoying food diversity. Eat everything you'd like. Just don't eat from that one tree. Enjoy together all that God has made and enjoy God together. Worshiping God together through submission and compliance to all that God has said. Man was made to know God and to enjoy God in community because mankind cannot obey God all alone. Never has been able to. Never would be able to. How do you love one another? Serve one another, pray for one another, share with one another, give to one another, do good to one another when there is no other. No wonder loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is immediately connected to and love your neighbor as yourself. Of course they're connected because you can't love God all alone. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. The animal kingdom doesn't fulfill that, and we can't obey God and worship God all alone. How does that make you think about personal spiritual growth? How do you grow in relationship with God in the absence of others? You don't. That's an oxymoron. Those of us who are married and have family, we understand that our spouse and our children have the greatest sanctifying effect upon our life outside of God's Word and the Spirit of Christ using our spouses and children in our life. I understand that. Spouses and children have a huge sanctifying effect upon us. So does the church. Discipleship, growing in Christ, it's a community experience. You can't be changed by God and unchanged toward others. And God uses others to bring about change in us. Discipleship is a community experience. Perseverance is a community experience. The Christian life is a community experience. God said at the very start, it's not good for man to be alone. Easy button. Got it. We understand it. Pressing forward in the text, and I'll be real honest with you, this last message in this sermon series has been the most challenging for me. Not because of what's communicated in the text, it's just the fact that I'm out of time. There's just so much here. We could press into this for weeks. Because you get to the end of chapter 2, which we read this morning, and marriage shows up in the text. And I had to look back, and I'm like, you know, in 2009, I preached a six-week sermon series on marriage from Genesis chapter 2. And I'm like, great, I got 10 minutes on Sunday morning. Let me just give you, for the sake of time, and not just necessarily related to marriage, but from the text that we've read this morning, let me give you just four big observations. I'll put them on the screen for you. These are not, let me just put them there. Observation number one. Men and women have full and equal dignity as humans made in God's image. That's profound. It has profound implications in society and on marriage. Men and women have full and equal dignity as humans made in God's image. That comes right from Genesis 1:27. Another observation. While the man was created first, the woman was the completion. That's taken right from Genesis 2:18 through 22. It's just an observation. We could spend a lot of time there. While the man was created first, the woman was the completion. You understand that the Bible circles back to that numerous times, all the way out into the New Testament, and it's a matter of chronology, not a matter of hierarchy or superiority. And the chronology has to do with responsibility, not hierarchy or superiority. The man was created first. And because he was created first, there are some responsibilities that are placed on him by God. But he's not above. He's not a superior. They have full and equal dignity made in God's image. But the man was created first, the woman was the completion. There's a lot we could say about that. I won't press into that this morning. I wish I could. The man was made from the dust. That's Genesis 2:7. The woman was made from the man. We read that this morning, Genesis 2:22. They're made from one another, and they're made for one another. Again, this is a circling back, and the creation of the woman is a unique creation made from the man, made for the man, and now from the man and the woman is the procreation of the human race. And then fourth, marriage between a man and a woman is by God's design. A marriage is sacred. A marriage is holy. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Jesus Christ himself quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If we were to spend more time and consider this text this morning, all of these four points could be developed into full sermon series. I understand that. I'll leave a lot of it for your thoughts and for you to think through the implications of these basic observations of the text. But when we consider these truths here on the screen before us this morning, you understand that the biblical text speaks volumes into our contemporary situation. Personhood, gender, identity, marriage, these are all contemporary issues. And there is a solid biblical foundation, a firm place for us to stand and build our life upon. And if you don't have a biblical worldview, you will be blown all over the board on these issues. But there is a biblical worldview and a biblical foundation for these that go all the way back to the very beginning, communicating to us the truth of God's Word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And if you want to cut out the first couple of chapters and cut off the last couple of chapters, you'll find yourself cutting and pasting Scripture all over the place, and you'll have your own little theology, and it won't stand up. But if you embrace God's truth from the very beginning, you'll find a solid place to stand that speaks into every area of our life, from identity to gender to marriage to life to Christ to eternal life. Remarkable. I preached a six-week sermon series in 2009 on marriage. I could preach those same messages in 1999, 1909, 1809, 1709, 1309, all the way back, and it still would be true. And in 3009, it'll still be true. You follow? Gender. Contemporary issue. I spent a long time here. I won't be able to do that this morning. Gender is by God's design. Gender is by God's decree, by God's creation, by God's determination. Men and women, made in God's image. Men and women, equal in dignity. Men and women, as a matter of God-created identity, displays beauty and mystery and intimacy and wonder. Men and women are made to know God and to reflect God and be in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. Gender is a biblical, theological issue. It's meaningful, valuable, and it matters. Gender confusion, which is real, which real people struggle with. Gender confusion is a consequence of the fall, not a feature of creation. Genesis 3, which we won't even get into, messes that up. The fall and mankind and their rebellion being broken off from God makes the relationship not only with God broken, but the relationship with one another broken, and the relationship that they have with themselves broken. And the brokenness plays out all over. Gender confusion is a consequence of the fall, not a feature of creation. Without a biblically informed worldview, you'll find yourself blown all over on this topic. The Scripture speaks to this. The uniqueness of males and females, made by God, made for one another, should be a cause for endless celebration and cooperation, because male and femaleness is a gift. Male and femaleness is a gift, and it should be celebrated and enjoyed and advanced. Marriage is a gift. Marriage also shows up here in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Marriage between a man and a woman, made in God's image, for the purpose of partnership and pleasure and procreation, and for the shared purpose of knowing God, enjoying God, reflecting God, and ruling together over God's creation as His image bearers. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is grace to mankind. Now, I recognize in preaching here this morning, not everyone's married. Singles, widows, widowers, divorced, that doesn't make them incomplete. We're made complete in Christ. And through faith in Christ, we are joined to Christ and to Christ's church, and we're made one with the Father, and we become one with one another. There is a completeness that only the gospel brings about. But marriage points to that reality. Marriage in Genesis chapter 2 points to the reality of the relationship that exists between Jesus and His people, those who've responded to His invitation and have become His eternal partner. Marriage points to the relationship that exists between Jesus and the church. Therefore, the best of marriages fix their eyes on that reality and move in that direction. The best of marriages have a template, and it's a God-provided template, a God-provided boilerplate. The relationship that exists, a husband and wife become one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And in their oneness, they're to reflect the relationship that exists between Jesus and His people, and they've got a pattern now to pursue. And those who are single become a part of the church, and there's relationships there that are valuable and meaningful, and they should flourish in that context. Just recently, Lynn and I had an opportunity to speak to the Moms Ministry here meets twice a month on Tuesday morning. A lot of moms gathered together, and I was the only guy in the room. Makes for an interesting context to speak into. But I asked the question. I asked the question in the group. How many of you women, how many of you young mothers and married women, how many of you fully understand what it means to be submissive to your husband? How many of you got that down? I know what it means to submit to my husband. How many of you? And not one of them raised their hand. And I said, that's exactly how your husbands feel about being head of the house. Why don't you just fix your eyes on Jesus and learn as men and women to be Jesus to one another? Because headship and leadership, according to Jesus, looks an awful lot like submission. We just read about it in Hebrews chapter 2. Headship and leadership, according to Jesus, looks an awful lot like submission and service and humility. And submission looks an awful lot like Jesus humbling himself to serve us. And so, as husbands and wives, why don't you fix your eyes on Jesus and just be Jesus to one another, and as males and females, you will become the husband and the wife that God wants you to be in that context. Why don't you just start there? Instead of beating one another up, like, well, you just need to submit. Well, you just need to be a leader, and that gets nowhere but circling to your own corners. Just learn to be Jesus to one another. The Bible, God's Word, from the very start, from Genesis 1:1 through Revelations 22:21, speaks truth into the whole of our lives. The Bible is God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient revelation that informs and instructs and corrects and directs the whole of our life. And without it, we're just guessing. Without it, we're just guessing and being pulled along on wherever society takes us and where we feel. But with it, we have a foundation of truth that God has revealed about himself and ourselves, something to build our lives upon. To tamper with the biblical text is to discredit the author. To deny what it clearly teaches is to deny truth and damage yourself. God's word stands eternal. It glorifies him. It's good. God has graciously spoken, and in his word he has revealed himself. How blessed we are to have received it. How blessed we are to have received it. Well, you might be thinking this morning, well, that's not much of a Palm Sunday message. How much time do I have? None. I don't have any time. Let me take 1 minute, give you a quick Palm Sunday message. The Creator, if you want to circle all the way back to our first message 12 weeks ago, the Creator, who is Jesus Christ, attributed to be our Creator. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. The Creator came into his creation, and most did not receive him. But those who do receive him, God gave them the right to become children of the Heavenly Father. The Creator came into his creation and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowd hailed him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he rides into Jerusalem and the whole city is stirred up and they're like, "Who's this?" And you know what the answer is? He's a prophet. That's what it said. Go look in Matthew. We read that in the early service. I won't take the time to do it this morning. You know what the prophecy says? Here's your king. The people said, oh, he's a prophet. Jesus isn't a, he's a prophet. The prophecy, Zechariah says, Jesus, the king, will come riding in on a donkey. And Jesus, the king, came in as a servant, humble, to serve humanity by becoming our sin bearer. And he went to the cross and died in our place. And he rose from the dead, securing our eternal salvation. And those who receive him, God receives as his very own children. That's a real brief Palm Sunday message. The Creator came to his creation to redeem his creation, to rescue his creation from the fall, and to redeem it unto himself. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your word and that it stands eternal, and that while everything else changes, your word is eternally true and a solid foundation from time to time for all eternity for us to build upon, to believe your son, to believe the record that you've given concerning your son and be related to you as your very own children, and then to take you at your word and to build your life upon its foundation. We're so grateful, so blessed by it. We pray that as a church, as a community, we would be encouraging one another to take you at your word and to believe your promises. And I pray that together we would grow to be a mature body that brings you glory. Father, bless now our fellowship with one another before we depart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.